It's good to be back with you guys and hopefully meet some of you guys for the first time. Thanks for being here tonight. I'd love to open us in a word of prayer, if you guys would join me. Father, we're so thankful to be here tonight for a reserved space and time in our schedules to position ourselves under your word. God, we ask that your word would speak to us in a powerful way. God, we know the power of it comes not from me, but from you. And so would you use it to draw us to you. Help us to see Christ in all of his beauty, all of his glory. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, nothing inspires us like a good underdog story. Maybe you have your favorite you could tell me all about. You know the kind I'm talking about. Somebody faces insurmountable odds, unlikely to overcome, and yet somehow they pull through. These stories fire us up. Hollywood pumps them out constantly because we thrive on these. We relate to these. We see people overcoming difficulties, and somehow we draw some kind of connection to our own lives. They inspire us to find strength in ourselves to overcome our challenges and our obstacles, because at some point in life, we all find the odds stacked against us in some way. A great underdog story inspires us to find the strength in us. And tonight, I hope to persuade you that the text before us is a goldmine of an underdog story, not just because it inspires us, but because it's actually about us. The main point of our time is that in Jesus, we have a contender with the ruler of this world. From the 11 verses I'll read in Matthew 4, the main point is that in Jesus, we have a contender with the ruler of this world. You see, ever since a man named Adam in a garden called Eden first sinned, the kingdom of Satan was inaugurated in this world. And all humanity has been enslaved under Satan's oppressive rule since that moment. But in our text, a man named Jesus Christ, the second Adam, comes to wage war on hell's ruler and inaugurate the kingdom of God. After this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will begin his preaching and teaching ministry. And some of his first words after our text are, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus has come to deal a death blow to Satan and rob his kingdom blind by rescuing sinners like you and I. It's exactly what he came to do. And friends, though the gates of hell may oppose Jesus and all who follow him, our text is a promise that they will not prevail. Let me read Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Well, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This account comes to us kind of like a post-fight analysis of three rounds, three temptations that Satan brings toward Jesus. Satan will tempt Jesus toward disobedience, unbelief, and idolatry. We'll first look at the first temptation, disobedience. If you see the setting of our text in verses 1 and 2, notice that God himself orchestrated this fight. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. God permitted this, he arranged this, he foresaw this. And in verse 2, there's a correspondence between what's happening here and a familiar story in the Old Testament. Now, Andy began to highlight this for us last week, all the parallels between Jesus and the story of the nation of Israel. That just as Israel was rescued out of Egypt, Matthew chapter 2 shows Jesus coming out of Egypt. In chapter 3, Jesus is baptized in the waters of the River Jordan, just like Egypt crossed through the Red Sea on their way out of Egypt. Well, in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus will go into the wilderness for 40 days, corresponding with Israel going into the wilderness for 40 years. The reason they were there for 40 years was because of their sin, and we'll look at that more in depth. But you need to know now, in the setting of our text, Matthew is framing this so that we would see Jesus as the representative of a new Israel. Jesus is Israel's representative. He's going into the wilderness to reverse their failure and to succeed where they sinned. That's why God has orchestrated this clash. In verse 3, Satan shows up and he's labeled as the tempter. You might notice all the different titles for him in the text. Verse 1 calls him the devil, verse 5 and 8 and 11 as well. And Jesus addresses him by name in verse 10, Satan. Now in this first temptation, verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. It's kind of like Satan is saying, surely, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, surely you have the power and the right to feed yourself. I mean, it's been 40 days. It looks like this temptation is about food on the surface, but Jesus' response takes it a level deeper. If we analyze his response, it illuminates what's really at stake. It's not just about food. It's about obedience. Verse 4, Jesus quotes a place in the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 8, specifically verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, 3. If you have a Bible, you can take a look there. We're going to be flipping around in the scriptures tonight. So if you have a Bible, you're going to be at a bit of an advantage. In Deuteronomy 8, the great prophet Moses is commenting on the 40 years that Israel had spent wandering in the wilderness. And I want you to listen to what Moses says about why God allowed them to spend so much time in the wilderness. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses says, the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness so that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. Maybe you caught it. God's design behind time in the wilderness was obedience and humility. It took Israel 40 years to get that through their heads. And then Moses had to remind them. This is precisely where Israel failed centuries before. Israel placed their bellies above God's word time and time again. And they failed to learn obedience. But in Matthew 4, in our text, here comes Jesus with a greater hunger 40 days. facing a greater temptation from an even greater tempter with a greater obedience. Jesus is reversing the failures of Israel. You know, in America today, if someone is malnourished, we kind of freak out, right? We know how to spot physical malnourishment. If someone's not eating, right? I mean, think of it. If somebody tells you, hey, I haven't eaten a meal yet today, you kind of get worried about them, right? I hope you never have to see me when I miss a meal, right? I get cranky and upset and short-tempered. We clear our days and schedule ourselves around food. The scriptures just claimed to have a level of importance that is equal to food. But we do not treat the Bible this way, do we? If someone tells you, I haven't read my Bible this week, you'd be like, me neither. See you in church on Sunday, right? Like, we don't know what to say. We don't get worried. We're not in turmoil over somebody being spiritually malnourished. Jesus is. That's what gets his heart going, is knowing that humanity is deprived, malnourished, emaciated spiritually. And that's why Jesus came. Friends, that is why we need Christ. Jesus came and was physically malnourished so that we would be spiritually nourished in him and in God's life-sustaining word. Jesus learned obedience in a way that we never did, in a way that we never could. Sometimes we think Jesus maybe came pre-programmed to obey God, right? Like, he's just this holy robot. He can't sin or anything like that, right? Jesus learned obedience. He's functioning as a man in our text. Hebrews 5, verse 8 says, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Friends, do you know that Jesus knows exactly what it's like to stand at a crossroads where you can obey or disobey God and to have the thought, man, just this once, it would be a little bit easier to just go the path of disobedience? Every time he resisted. Every time. Friends, if you're in Christ, then the same power of obedience that is present in our text is in you. The same power. But before this text summons you to obey like Jesus, it must summon you to behold Jesus' obedience. Behold his obedience. Well, friends, in Jesus, we have a contender with the ruler of this world. In point one, we've seen that's because of his perfect obedience. In point two, in the second temptation, Satan will attack Jesus with the temptation for unbelief. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city, this Jerusalem, new setting, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Oh, friends, we would do well to consider why Satan's temptation here is strategic. I'd love to point out a few ways that Satan is actually wise and strategic to tempt Jesus as he does here. First off, Satan quotes scripture. That shocks us a little bit. He has drawn from the source material that Jesus used in his first rebuttal, and now he's trying to leverage it against Jesus. That's pretty strategic. Second, Satan specifically quotes Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 through 12. And in that psalm, there's all of this praise about how God blesses and protects his people. So Satan draws on that psalm and says, well, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, then certainly God's protection must extend toward you of all people. Which leads to the third reason that this temptation is so strategic. Satan just quoted the Bible to get Jesus to disobey God. He used the Bible to do that. He didn't use an argument from science. He used an argument from Scripture. Just reciting the words of the Bible does not guarantee that we're using it properly. Satan's critical mistake is that he misunderstood the function of Psalm 91. Psalm 91 does not function as a litmus test for whether God is going to protect you or not. It's not saying, okay, step one, if God does this, well then you must be righteous. He must really care for you. It is a song of praise and confidence. It is a distortion of Psalm 91 to use it to cast doubt. This is a strong attack. Satan's second temptation is wise. It is strategic. Well, let's consider Jesus' response. Right there in verse 7. Jesus' response tells us what this is really about. Again, it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Putting God to the test. I would argue it is no different than unbelief. Jesus is pulling from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Again, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 16. The full verse reads, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa." That verse was about a specific testing that Israel had put God through. It kind of became this highly talked about moment in the Old Testament scriptures. It sort of became the example of hard-heartedness is how it's talked about in the Old Testament. You can read about it in Exodus 17. Israel put God to the test at a place called Massa, which means testing. It's also called Meribah, which means quarreling, because they quarrel with Moses about it. They're without water, and so they begin fighting with Moses, and they say, "Moses, if God really cared about us, he would be providing water for us." And it ends on this word, "Moses called the name of that place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" If I could rephrase that question, God, are you even here? God, do you even care? You know, I can recall seasons of my own life when that question was on my lips. I've only been out of college for 5 years, but it's been a challenging few years where I've wrestled with questioning God. In the 5 years I've been out of school, I've developed a sleep disorder. I was diagnosed with depression. In the first year of my marriage, I watched my wife's health deteriorate rapidly, and I had no idea what to do, and it consumed me. Throw in a global pandemic. A month ago, her dad passed away unexpectedly. And we're walking through the process of grief. Friends, the temptation to doubt or test God can be strong. It's okay to bring questions to God. It's okay when they're from a place of faith and trust where we say, "God, it feels like I'm going through hell. God, where are you? God, why is this happening?" Those are questions that can be formed from a place of faith and trust. But friends, in my own life, maybe in your life, here's where we go out of bounds. We say, "God, if you really cared, you would have helped us. God, if you actually loved us, this wouldn't be happening right now." This is the essence of Satan's second temptation. It is a testing of God where we set our own terms for whether he actually cares about us. And at bottom, friends, the Bible would label that unbelief. Unbelief. It's saying God's own advances toward us by his grace are simply not enough for us to believe him. He needs to do above and beyond what we prefer. Friends, this is why we need Christ. I mean, look at him in our text. No single second of unbelief in his entire life. Even 40 days having not eaten or had anything to drink, he does not relax one word of God's spoken word, but he quotes it and says, "No, I'm going to believe what God has said. I will not put him to the test." In Jesus, we have one who contends with the ruler of this world, who perfectly believes his Father's word, even to the point of death on a cross. Well, I want to look at the third temptation before we consider a few applications for us. The third temptation is toward idolatry. The third temptation, idolatry. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" This is certainly the least subtle temptation that Satan tries. I was reading one author who said, it's unknown how Satan expected to succeed here. It's just pretty blunt. It's right out there. This is an issue of worship. Hey, Jesus, what if you just worshiped me instead, right? Pass, right? We're done. This is an issue about who gets to be God and who Jesus will serve, whether he will serve God or Satan. The word idolatry or idol worship, it's a bit of a churchy word. The word simply means taking the same devotion, the same service, the same obedience or reverence that God alone deserves and channeling it toward his stuff. People that he has created or things he has created. Idolatry is where we worship the things that God has created rather than the Creator. And Satan gets glory when he robs that worship from God. Satan gets glory when God doesn't. Now, the underlying appeal in the third temptation is much more insidious than it appears. When Satan prompts Jesus to worship him rather than God, Satan is offering Jesus a crown without a cross. Satan is offering Jesus a shortcut that bypasses his crucifixion for the sins of humanity so that he could get all the glory and the honor that would be deserving of him after it. This might be the strongest temptation after all. It's one thing to be tempted to create some food miraculously. It's another thing to put God to the test in whether he cares for you. But to be tempted away from crucifixion. I mean, who among us would not take that? And yet Jesus counters pretty easily with Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Undivided, unpolluted allegiance to God. That's all we find with Jesus, even to the point of death. The temptation here, where Jesus is offered glory without suffering, he says, "No thanks. No thanks." Later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 16, Jesus calls someone else Satan who's actually not Satan. It's a little awkward. The Apostle Peter says, after Jesus is explaining that he'll be crucified for the sins of mankind, Peter says, "No, Jesus, certainly you will not be crucified for us. Nothing will happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of the world. Satan's deepest temptation is to pull Jesus away from the cross, because that is where our sins will be paid for once and for all. Friends, that is where the death blow will be dealt to Satan once and for all. Hebrews chapter 2 says this: since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, he became a man, that through death Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers, you and I, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, a payment for our sins, because he himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Let me read that last sentence one more time. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Can you sense the applications for us, friends? Can you sense why Matthew 4 has application for us today? Round after round, Jesus puts Satan in the dust so that he can ransom us from our sins, so that he can win us back from the ruler of this world, so that he can help us even as we face Satan's temptations. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we're so thankful that you would make the time to be with us and to consider God's word. Friend, you must wake up to the reality that apart from Christ, you are a citizen of the kingdom of Satan. And unless you repent and turn to Christ, that will not end well for you. And I don't say that with any condemnation. I don't say that with any sense of being better than you. We don't feel that at all. Friend, unless Jesus came to ransom us out from Satan's rule, none of us could call ourselves a Christian. Turn sides and flee to Christ as your refuge. You don't have to live under Satan's tyranny any longer. There is one who has withstood his temptations and conquered him and dispatched him for a time and will deal a death blow to him one day. Friend, turn to Jesus Christ. What would hold you back? If you're here tonight and you are a Christian, I'd love to give just two quick applications before we close. First temptation is draw strength from Christ. Friend, in Matthew 4, may you draw strength from Jesus Christ. First and foremost, this text is an invitation to draw strength from Christ as our Savior from the evil one. We are not called to win the war against Satan, but to rally around the one who has waged it. I will have failed as a preacher if you leave here tonight convinced that you possess the power to conquer Satan. We do not possess that kind of power, friends. Christ alone does. So let us draw strength from him. I will have failed as a preacher if you leave here tonight thinking that Jesus is merely your role model or your example in how to resist Satan. He certainly is that. But friend, long before Jesus becomes your role model in resisting the powers of hell, he must rescue you from those powers. Let Jesus be your Savior. Draw strength from him day by day. Wake up in the morning and thank God that you are not alone in fighting against and resisting the powers of hell. And when your temptations come, you will be more aware than ever of your weaknesses. So draw strength from Christ. Whatever temptations you may face, draw strength from Christ. Second application, do not make peace with your sin. Do not make peace with your sin. If you are in Christ, then you are under no obligation to your old master. In Matthew 12, Jesus is going to go on to say, you can't plunder Satan's house unless you first bind him. And then that's exactly what he claims to do in his ministry. He has bound the strong man Satan to free captives like us. And so if we are not enslaved to Satan, we are not enslaved to our sin. No matter how bad you want your sin, no matter how lost or enslaved you feel, you do not need to make peace with your sin. Hold on to these scriptures as you seek to do that. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And finally, Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Friends, Jesus is our contender with the ruler of this world. He has fixed an expiration date on Satan and his kingdom. As we look to Christ, friends, let us take up our arms and go to war. Let's pray. God, we need you so desperately. We need you to free us from our sin and from the ruler of this world. We need you to free us from the captivity under which we find ourselves day in and day out. Jesus, we thank you for your perfect obedience, your perfect trust and belief in God, and that you never bowed the knee to any idol except God. Jesus, as we look to your obedience, as we marvel at your obedience, may we find in us the strength to resist Satan just as you have. We ask in your name, amen.